Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the deity of Christ. Rob Bowman is our guest, co-author of the new book, Putting Jesus in His Place, The Case for the Deity of Christ. Tomorrow on the program, we'll visit with Michael Duffy. He's co-author of a new book, The Preacher and the President, Billy Graham in the White House. We're going to talk about the political influence, the street that runs both ways in the life of Billy Graham. On the subject of the deity of Christ, one of the things in Scripture that attests to Christ's deity is that he claims, and it is claimed of him, that he is there at creation, active in creation. The subject of our Issues Etc. book of the month for September is creation. It's a children's book called God Made It For You. It ties together the story of creation and the story of salvation in Jesus Christ. It's $14.99 plus shipping and handling. Find out more at our website, issuesetc.org. Or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. It's the Issues Etc. book of the month for September. God Made It For You. Rob, some people might say, look, and I think Ehrman would make this kind of argument, there's always been debate on how Jesus is God, in what manner he manifests himself as God, but the Arians might have been right in the way that they talked about him being God, or maybe their opponents were right, but it was always a matter of debate, and it really wasn't settled until about the 4th or 5th century in the church. It's really just the product of politics. Maybe they'll permit that Jesus claimed to be God, but the how of his divinity, that's up for grabs. That's anybody's guess. Your thoughts there?
Well, you know, there's enough of a half-truth there that it needs to be acknowledged that the church did not have a definitive, you know, systematic theological interpretation of Christology worked out at the beginning of the second century. They knew that Jesus was God. They said so very plainly and repeatedly and explicitly. They knew that Jesus was also a man, not just somebody posing as a man. You know, the big problem in the ancient church, theologically, in terms of their Christology, was not so much about the deity of Christ. For the first two or three centuries of church history, the big question was the humanity of Christ. They were really troubled by how could God, put himself in human flesh, and is there some way we can modify or qualify that so that he wasn't fully human? Maybe he just appeared human. Maybe he had one point it got to be, well, maybe he had a physical human body, but it was a divine spirit inhabiting the human body so that there's no human spirit. And the church even rejected that and said, no, he's fully human, and yet he's still fully God. So really, yes, there is a lot of debate in the early church after the close of the New Testament era as to how to hold together these truths that Jesus is fully God, that Jesus is fully man, to affirm that Jesus is fully God and yet distinct from the person of the Father. That's kind of complicated. And so, yes, they had some discussions about that. But there was never on the table as a serious option in Christianity the idea that Jesus was just a man. There was never really much, traction given to the idea that Jesus was an angel, although angel Christology is a minor theme that pops up here and there. But there wasn't any, you know, group of angel Christology people that were advocating their own version of Christianity and getting anywhere with it. The fact of the matter is that the early church was convinced that Jesus was God incarnate, and the only question was, how do we cross the T's and dot the I's theologically about that? And that's fine. That took some time. It took some debate. But the fact of the matter is, the New Testament is clear and consistent on this point, that Jesus is not just a semi-divine being, inferior in nature to the Father, but sent from heaven to become a man, as in the Arian view of Christ, but that Jesus himself is God incarnate, that he is no less God than the Father himself, that he is to be given the same honors, to be treated in the same way that one would treat God himself.
Now, you make a point near the end of the book, actually kind of three-quarters of the way through the book, that it is important to put a fine point on the fact that the honors, attributes, names, deeds, and place or seat that Scripture ascribes to Christ belong not just to God, among other things, but to God alone when you're making your case about the deity of Christ?
Right. It would really be completely confused if people said, well, yes, Jesus receives the same honors that God does, but so do all kinds of angels and human kings. They can also get those honors. And yes, Jesus has the attributes of God, but we, so do we all, you know.
Mm.
you know, there are people that more or less hold views like that, that they would say Jesus is God, Buddha is God, the gardener, you know, who cuts my grass is God, you know. I don't have a gardener, by the way. You know, but you know what I'm saying? Everybody's God, you know. Well, that's not what we're saying. You have to understand why this is such a radical claim that Christianity made, is that they are understanding God in a very Judaic, monotheistic sense of the one and only exclusive object of proper object of worship and adoration, religious devotion, the creator of the universe. That's God, nothing else, no one else. And so when the early Christians, who were primarily Jews at first, when they said that Jesus was God, in that context, it was revolutionary, it was radical. It wasn't like the Baha'is, for example, who say there are many manifestations of God. Baha'u'llah is just the most recent one. Jesus was one. Muhammad was one. Buddha was one. You know, who knows? There might be more down the road. No, this is the claim that the one and only creator of the universe uniquely incarnated himself, uniquely revealed himself in human form in the person we call Jesus of Nazareth.
Let's walk through some of these, and if you would, just give us kind of the peaks, the best examples of from Scripture of these various things, beginning with the fact that Jesus receives and shares the honor that is due God alone. What are those honors that we're talking about specifically in terms of Scripture?
Well, what may come to the front of my mind when I think about the best examples may vary tomorrow from what they are today, because the wealth is just so incredible. There are so many very powerful illustrations of these things. But very briefly, for example, when we talk about the honors that are due to God, we are talking, for example, about worship. Jesus receives worship from all creatures. He receives worship from angels, Hebrews 1:6. And what's interesting about Hebrews 1:6 and about so many of these texts in the New Testament is not just that they use this language about Jesus receiving worship, but it's actually a quotation from the Old Testament in which the worship we're talking about is the worship given to the Lord God, creator of the universe. And that happens over and over in the New Testament when it uses this kind of language. As I mentioned before, Jesus receives prayer. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. John 14:14. In biblical thought, God is the only proper recipient of prayer. We talk about the attributes of God. One that comes immediately to mind is the fact that Jesus Christ is eternal, that he has always existed. He did not come into being. He did not come into existence at some point in time. But rather, in the beginning, John 1:1 says, the Word was, and the verbal cachet there is the Word was already there in the beginning. When time begins, when creation begins, the Word is already there. And in fact, everything that was created came into being through the Word, through the Son, Colossians 1:16. If everything came into that has ever come into existence came into existence through Christ, then of course Christ himself did not come into existence. Well, in biblical thought, one can draw a very clean, bright line, and on one side of the line is that which has come into existence, that would be creation, creatures, and on the other side, that which does not come into existence, but which has always existed. And there's only one member of that class, and that member is the Lord God. So, you know, we could go on. I mean, of course, Jesus has the titles or names that are properly applied to God. He is the Lord of, you know, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He is God. He is Savior, Redeemer, you know, all these terms. Now, some of these terms that are applied to Jesus, you could find rare occasions in the Bible of a similar word or even the same word applied in a sort of a secular context to a creature. But, you know, all of these terms are applied to Jesus and in context, again, that denote his deity. He's called God. He's called Lord. He's called all of these exalted titles in the context of clear allusions to the Old Testament, references to Jehovah, clear references to him as involved in creation, sustaining the universe. Jesus sustains the universe. Hebrews 1 says he upholds it by the word of his power. Now, we're used to thinking of God, the Father, as exercising his word in upholding the universe, but Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3 says that the Son upholds all things by the word of his power. So, in other words, you know, he's got the whole world in his hands. That's referring to Jesus. So this is an example of the deeds that Jesus does that are divine deeds, things that only God does. Things that only God could do. To uphold the entire universe, you would have to be infinite. You couldn't just be a very powerful angel. You know, one of the things that scientists have recently come to grips with is there's no way for any kind of a finite being, no matter how powerful and how smart, to even know what's going on all over the universe because you can't be everywhere at once if you're a finite being. Light only travels so fast, and the universe is so big, and you just can't keep track of it all. It would take an infinite being to be able to keep track of what was going on in the universe and to sustain it. And that's what Jesus is, according to Hebrews 1. And then finally, of the five points that we emphasize and summarize in this book, Jesus sits on the very throne of God. He shares the seat of God's throne. Jesus sat down, according to the New Testament, at the right hand of the Father. Now, you have to get the visual picture here, the physical picture in your mind here. The throne of God is pictured here as a chair or a seat that is high, exalted above all other places where people can sit or stand. And it's high up in, as it were, in the air, you know, like on the top of a mountain or something. And God sits on in this exalted place. And everybody else is below and looking up to God and you know, bowing before him. And according to the New Testament, Jesus sits at the right hand of God. He's right up there at the top. He's on the in that exalted position. And in fact, Revelation actually speaks of the throne of God and his Lamb. In other words, it's Christ's throne as well as God's.
There's this Christ hymn in the that Paul brings forward in the book of Philippians, which I think the point of which, the punchline of which, is often missed in our modern parlance. We hear that word, Jesus is Lord, and we think, oh, here's Paul just saying, well, Jesus is in charge, or he's the boss, or something. Whereas, you know, Paul, speaking as an Old Testament scholar himself, knows that to proclaim someone to be Lord, that is, in that Old Testament sense, is to utter the divine name. That the name of Jesus, every knee bows, every tongue confesses, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, that Jesus is Lord. This isn't just Jesus occupies the highest place. This is, in some sense, this is Jesus is God.
Well, that's right. In fact, Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11, makes it clear that when Paul says that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, that he means Lord Jehovah, Yahweh, you know, the Lord God of the Old Testament. He makes this clear in two very clear ways. The first is, he says that Jesus has the name that's above every name. Now, that means that Jesus, in biblical thought, in Jewish thought, that would have to be the name Yahweh. Because the name Yahweh is, of course, the name above every name. It's the name that is the name of God himself. Secondly, Paul introduces this idea of Jesus having this name above every names as the name Lord by using a snippet out of the Old Testament, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. That language about every knee bowing and every tongue confessing comes directly out of Isaiah 45, verse 23, where it is talking about every creature in the universe bowing before Jehovah, the Lord God, in acknowledgement that he is the only God. In fact, that's what's really shocking about this. Paul and the other New Testament writers, but Paul does this an awful lot, uses passages in the Old Testament and allusions to these passages in the Old Testament about Jehovah and applies them to Jesus, and the passages that he's using are passages that emphasize the exclusivity of Jehovah being the only true God. And yet, he takes those very passages and freely applies them to Jesus as Lord.
There's another one, and it is almost remarkable because I wasn't even aware it was there, where Paul is warning the Corinthians against rebellion. And he almost tosses it out as though he's taking it for granted. He's talking about the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness.
Right.
And rebelling against God. And he says, and so do not rebel against Christ as they did and fell. And you read over it very quickly and you think, what did he just say? He just attributed their rebellion that they had as a rebellion against Jesus himself in the Old Testament.
Right. And in fact, there's a textual question there.
Sure.
In that passage as to whether he said Christ or Lord. But either way, he is referring to Jesus Christ because the Lord would have to be Christ himself in that context as well. And, you know, he's saying that they rebelled against the Lord Jesus. You know, so whether Paul wrote Lord or Christ, and we discuss that in the book, either way, the passage is an affirmation of the deity of the Lord Jesus.
Someone says, what's really at stake here? I mean, why go to all the trouble of mining, and it is an embarrassment of riches, the depths of Christ's deity in the Old and New Testament, when most people are going to say, okay, you know, that's fine and good. Jesus claimed to be God, but so have a lot of other people claimed to be God in some sense. How do you respond?
Well, I don't really know very many people who have claimed to be God. and I certainly don't know in history of anyone else who ever claimed to be God in this context. Again, you know, a lot of people have claimed, oh, we're all divine, and you know, Shirley MacLaine running around on the beach saying, I'm God, you know, that's not what we're talking about. But, you know, I don't know of anybody who's ever convinced billions of people that he is the creator of the universe besides Jesus Christ. And it's such a shocking claim for any human being to make. One has to ask the question, how did they get convinced that there was anything to this? And, you know, my simple answer would be the resurrection. When he rose from the dead, Jesus proved that he wasn't just blowing smoke, that he wasn't just making arrogant claims for himself, but that he really was who he said he was, which is the Lord of life. Because the resurrection isn't an arbitrary miracle here. It is the supreme demonstration that Jesus Christ does in fact have the power of life and death, that he holds the keys to death and Hades, as he says in Revelation 1, in language that again echoes the Old Testament affirmations about God being the first and the last and the living one and so forth. So why does this matter? Because the reason why it's important to understand that Jesus is God incarnate and not just a great teacher is that Christianity is not a religion that says, Jesus is our favorite teacher, we really like his ethics, we really want people to follow his program for self-improvement or his program for social renovation. But rather, what we're saying is, and what the New Testament says, is Jesus is the only one who can save you when your ethics and your social programs fail you and when you prove by your own actions that you're estranged from God. He is the only way to get back into a relationship with the creator of the universe. We have all fallen away. We have all strayed from God. We're all alienated from God, estranged from God. And Jesus Christ is God incarnate, come to reconcile us to the Father, come to bring us back into a relationship with him. And he's able to do that because he's not just a man, he's not just a teacher, he's not just a prophet. He is, in fact, divine. He is, in fact, God incarnate. And so he's able to do that. By his death, he doesn't just die a tragic miscarriage of justice death. He dies an atoning, sacrificial death for the sins of all who will believe in him. And that's crucial that people understand. When people complain about this idea that Jesus is the only way, how unfair that is and how narrow-minded, show me another religious leader that offered to atone for your sins. The Buddha has some great wisdom about life and its nature as suffering, and it's all very interesting, but he doesn't die for your sins. Muhammad, some very good ethical improvements over Arabian polytheism. We can commend those aspects of Muhammad's teaching that were true and all that, but, you know, the bottom line is Muhammad could not help a person who recognized that they were estranged from God by their sins. Jesus offers a way of reconciliation to God. No one else can do that for them. And it's vital that we understand who Jesus is if we're to get that. You know, I'll just answer the question another way. Why bother? Because this is all in the Bible. The Bible is God's revelation in words of what God is up to in the universe and how we can have a relationship with him. Everything we can mine from Scripture on the subject of who his son Jesus is going to enrich our understanding of what God is doing and what he wants us to do and what the Christian life is all about. And I can't think of a more important subject than the identity of Jesus Christ.
Rob Bowman is founder and director of the Center for Biblical Apologetics. Their website address, biblicalapologetics.net, biblicalapologetics.net. Co-author of the new book, Putting Jesus in His Place, The Case for the Deity of Christ. There's a website for that book as well. It's deityofchrist.com, deityofchrist, all one word, .com. Rob, thank you very much for being our guest.
Hey, thanks a lot for having me.
Well, there's no doubt about it, if you take Scripture seriously, that Jesus does, in fact, claim for himself deity, and that this is attested to in many and various ways. What kind of a God is he? That's a big question. Well, there are a lot of people who will affirm, in no uncertain terms, the full deity of Jesus Christ, but still misunderstand what kind of a God he is. If you want an answer to that question, you have to go where Jesus went, to his cross. What kind of a God is he? He's a God who becomes your substitute in human flesh and bears your sins and suffers the pain and the guilt of your sin and the sin of the whole world and dies as your substitute and rises again. You want to know what kind of God Jesus is? Look at the cross. Look at him hanging dead there in your place for you for the forgiveness of your sins. That's the kind of God Jesus is. Folks, you can help us defend the faith and teach the truth of Christianity, subjects like the deity of Christ, by joining our monthly or annual donor program. It's called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Now, benefits of the Reformation Club include items like monthly CDs, books, and transcripts. You can find out more about the Issues Etc. Reformation Club tonight at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. It's the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. When we come back, the last half hour of the program, we're going to be spending with Ted Rosenblatt talking about grace-centered parenting. He is, of course, son of Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, some big shoes to fill, and he's founder of New Reformation Press. What does it mean to have grace-centered parenting? We're really talking here about Christian parenting, but I promise you the conversation that will ensue in the last half hour is not like typical Christian parenting advice. Stay tuned.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you considered becoming a pastor in Christ's church? Do you desire to serve and feed his flock? Are you eager to seek and find the lost with God's miracles of grace? Well, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, is hosting an invitational campus visit September the 19th through the 22nd. For more information, contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu.
Looking back, that layoff was not a pleasant experience. Now you have too much time to think. Why not plan for more education as a way to a better job with the free services of the Educational Opportunity Centers? EOC has 8 offices in the St. Louis metropolitan area. EOC assists adults with career exploration, interest inventories, school and course selection, and financial aid assistance. Call them today at 1-800-875-5932. Your future already looks brighter.
Noah. Now, was he a caveman?
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the children's book, What Really Happened to the Dinosaurs? Well, Ken, most people think of cavemen as primitive people, so surely Noah couldn't have been a caveman.
Well, I have a very simple definition of cavemen, Mark. Cavemen are men who live in caves. Seriously, because of the influence of evolutionary ideas which have popularized so-called Neanderthal man as less than human, most people think cavemen have something to do with evolution. But there are people in today's world who live in caves. Now, the Bible tells us that Noah lived in a tent, so I don't think he was a caveman. But when Noah's descendants started spreading out over the earth, particularly after the Tower of Babel, some people would have used caves for shelter. This doesn't mean they were primitive. They just used the best shelter they could find before they would eventually build homes. In my homeland of Australia, there's an interesting opal mining town. It's very hot, and some of the people live in caves under the ground, real live cavemen, and with TV sets. So just because people live in caves doesn't mean they're primitive. You know, we need to get rid of evolutionary ideas about man's origins and get our answers from the Bible.
Now, was there really a man named Noah who built an ark and survived on it with his family during a worldwide catastrophe? That question, and many more, are answered in Ken Ham's fascinating booklet on the Ark and Flood of Noah. You can find it free on our website, answersradio.com.
Dr. Dean Winthy, president of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the important work of Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief.
It has done a remarkable job of joining acts of mercy to the center of Christian theology, namely Christ and his saving work for us. There in the past has been a tendency to do one or the other, that is, on the one hand, to proclaim the gospel and neglect the very real human needs, or the opposite extreme has been to tend to human needs but not to bring the saving gospel of Christ to bear. And Pastor Harrison and his staff share with us the conviction that these two go hand in hand.
Find LCMS World Relief at our website, issuesetc.org, or call 1-888-930-4438.
Here's an opportunity for you to tour Brazil with Wheat Ridge Ministries. Wheat Ridge Ministries has a strong history of seeding new ministries in Brazil. Make plans to tour this beautiful part of the world with Wheat Ridge next spring. The 10-day tour from March 25th to April 3rd will give you the opportunity to learn more about health and human care ministries in Brazil. Visit Wheat Ridge online for more information. That's wheatridge.org.
Welcome back to the last half hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. For this last half hour, we're going to be talking about grace-centered parenting. There's a lot of parenting advice out there. Just walk into a Christian bookstore. They got a whole section. Shelf after shelf after shelf. There are radio shows, television programs, tape series, CD series, you name it, all revolving around Christian parenting. Some good advice in there. But if you sift through it, there's not a lot that's distinctively Christian about it. Certainly moral, but not much different than you might get from Dr. Phil or any other source of good advice on how to parent your kids. What's the difference with grace-centered parenting? Ted Rosenblatt is our guest, son of Issues Etc., regular guest, Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, and founder of New Reformation Press. Ted, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you for having me, Todd.
You know, once we had your dad on the program, he told a story about wrecking a car when he was a teenager and how his dad treated him. And he said at the end of this story, this is why I'm a theist today. What's that story?
Well, it's pretty amazing. He said he belonged to a high school fraternity, and one night the pledges did as they were supposed to, and they didn't show up. And they left clues for he and his buddies to find. And they basically ended up getting him his dad's Buick, and we're driving around to try to follow the clues. And as he was pulling out from a blind corner, he saw a Ford too late, and the Ford hit them. And so he called his dad, and he said, "I've had an accident." And his dad said, "Where are you?" And he said, "Pretty close to our house." And his dad said, "Stay there. I'll have the car towed, and I'll come get you." And then my dad said, "By the way, there's six of us, you know, so we're going to have to take care of all of us here." And so what happened, Bill, my dad's dad, came home, got my dad, took everybody else home, and came into the house and told my dad's mom to leave them alone. They sat down on a couch and put his arm around him, and he said, "What are you feeling?" And my dad, being young, said, "I'm trembling," and started to cry. And his dad said, "That's okay. It's called shock. What else is it?" And he said, "I can't remember what I said at that point." And my grandfather said, "You know what I think you need? I think you need a new car. Go looking around this week and see what you can find, and then call me at the office, and I'll come to where you are, and I'll take a look." And the result was a 1958 Ford. Dad always said he never had the brains to pick up a Chevy Impala. But so it was something that was completely unexpected, and I don't hear any stories like that these days anymore, pretty much at all, which is unfortunate. And I think that if there's any one story that gives you a really, really good idea of what living the grace is like, that's it.
Okay, so what distinguishes that event in your dad's teenage years with his dad and this kind of grace-centered parenting from the typical advice that Christians get on Christian parenting? What's the difference?
Well, you know, it's a matter of action versus a matter of words. I have grown up, like everybody else probably has, around a lot of other people, a lot of other families, many of which were Christian, and being able to spend time with them and hear and watch how they raise their children. And with my father, it really was something, more often than not, it was subtle, and you couldn't put your finger on it. But a lot of the times, there were some times when it really stood out. And what was going on was, any time that there was something that you would expect to receive condemnation, you would be in trouble. You did something wrong. When I was in junior high, I got a lot of deficiency notices. And, you know, being fearful of being in trouble, at least at one point in my life, I tried to forge a signature, and that got me in pretty, you know, what could have been pretty hot water. And I remember looking at the teacher at the time and thinking to myself, "Boy, I really hope she thinks this is his." And it didn't fly. You know, I was only in seventh grade. But I came home, and that was the real kicker. You come home, and you don't know what's going to happen because you're pretty sure that by this point your dad knows what's going on. And because Dad was a professor, he was home early. He was usually home before I was. So I came in there and didn't know quite what to expect. And I came around the corner of the kitchen, and he was standing there, and he just kind of smiled at me. This smile of knowingness, if you can imagine such a thing. It was more like a smirk. And I looked at him and went, "Oh, man, I am done. I am, you know," there's that fear that kind of courses through your body, and you think, "I am just, he has me, dead to rights. There's nothing I can do." And everything that came out of that conversation was, "What's going on at school? What are your classes like? What are your conversations with your teachers like? Just walk me through one of your days." And there was nothing in the conversation that made me a problem. And we could easily talk about whatever conversations had taken place, whatever books had been read, that had gone on before this conversation had actually happened. But when it comes down to that conversation, then you know what's going on. You really are down to brass tacks at that point, and you know if you're going to get the grace or not. And, of course, you don't expect the grace ever. No matter how many times I received it, I never expected it the next time. And yet it always came. And this is something that was pervasive. It's something about my dad that is in his DNA, the same way he would describe about his dad. It's something that he couldn't change about himself if he wanted to. And so when you come over to my father's house, There is something that's in the air there. There's something, people can't put their finger on it, but there's something about it that makes you feel usually amazingly comfortable and incredibly invited. And it is one of the most wonderful places to live because everything is lived by the grace. Everything is understood. You aren't the problem. And there's a recognition of what might be coming against you from the outside.
Your dad once stated, "I didn't raise my children to be obedient. I raised them to be free." What does that mean?
That's kind of a very short way of saying everything I've been saying here. He is he's not the kind of guy that really watched the rules too heavily. You know, if we crossed over something pretty obvious and pretty big, there was obviously some conversation to be had about that. But on the day-to-day basis, similar to what I was just talking about, we kids, me and my sister, we were never the problem. And so that ended up being something that allowed us. The funny part about this is you wouldn't necessarily think that it would raise children to be obedient to the rules, obedient to the law. This is something that it's counterintuitive from what our culture is telling us. And my sister and I have not consciously, it's just the environment we were in. We have grown to have a huge respect for my dad, huge respect for what he values, and a huge respect for the freedom that he gave us, never or very rarely condemning. If I could put it in a different way, it would be sort of like a law gospel sermon where my dad always thought the proper structure would be 10% really, really harsh law and 90% gospel, or 5% and 95%. Really, really powerful gospel, 200 proof, as he says. And this isn't to say that there's an absence of law, but it is to say that most of the time in our lives, we get the law a lot of the time, if not most of the time, and we get the grace from almost nowhere. And as kids, I cannot tell you how many of my friends came to that house simply because of something that they couldn't put their finger on, but it was just a great place to be.
Well,
everything was okay.
You know, I got to say, having interviewed not only your father, you, but countless of his students, past and present, they have said of your dad that if one thing comes through, it is the radical and unbelievable nature of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Is that really the heart of all of this, beyond just a guy who knows how to rightly parent his kids?
You know what? If you don't put it in those terms, it's not going to make a lot of sense. I've had friends come over that weren't Christian and would never understand what law and gospel, that split and that distinction really meant, but they certainly understood what my dad was offering, and they know they liked it. And given enough time, you end up having to create a category like that. If you're not a Christian, if you don't have something of a supernatural nature like that to attribute it to, it's really not going to make any sense. And you could probably say that we could stay in that place and not really worry about it too much, but people, they can't do that. They have a need to try to figure out what this is about. They have questions. They want to know more. And inevitably, sitting there on my father's back deck, having conversations, we've had several people that ended up, even some people who were ex-Christians who had left a Baptist church or were ex-evangelicals who had left the faith entirely, that over the course of several months, years, whatever the case was, and enough conversations and having enough questions asked, returned to Christianity. And as much as you might think that wouldn't surprise some of us, it always kind of did. We always thought, boy, that's really interesting. The grace, when lived and exhibited, which is what I would think would be something similar, what my dad does, I think, is really something scriptural. He lives it. He exudes it. It's something that he just is. And when you tell a story that could easily invite condemnation, the grace that you typically hear in your ears, once you have said so, is simply staggering to some people. Some people will stand in silence when they hear some of the things that have occurred at my dad's place. And it's purely because they aren't used to receiving the grace. And let me discern that. You may receive some of it in church, But for some reason, it's really, really unusual to see that sort of thing lived on a day-to-day basis by somebody and then practiced with you when you could have been lawful instead.
Now, see, you made a great point there, and that is this grace is not supposed to stay bottled up at church, that we occasionally go take a swig and then walk out and we're under the law the rest of the week. It's supposed to find its way out of church into our lives and into other people's lives as well.
Yes, this is something that this, again, I think, is a scriptural point. Living your life in a certain way, if you're living your life similar to what my dad has demonstrated, where you are simply graceful with everybody to the point of seeming ridiculous to an outsider, somebody who doesn't even know what you're doing, it's amazing the effect that it has, and it's consistent. I've tried to repeat the same things in my life that my dad has done and the things that I have seen on people's faces just from taking that same principle of being able to be graceful in a situation where I could have been lawful and condemned and point fingers is something that is, I think, is the core of being a Christian. It doesn't really have to do with talk. The things that we say, in a lot of situations, you might not even think that or know that we were Christian. And there's something yet about my dad, without having said that, that I've watched with people around him stands out, and people wonder what kind of man this is. What's going on with him that he's able to be this way? And again, now we come back to they don't really have a structure that allows for something like that if they're not Christians and they haven't been exposed. Often if they've already been exposed to Christians, some Christians, I have at least one story where there was somebody I've known that was very upset with Christians in general. And then when our friends and family started to be graceful with this person, there was a complete change in the view of Christianity because it wasn't viewed through a lens of making myself better or doing better or, you know, all these sort of things that really ultimately are worldly, and instead focus on, you know what, everything is going to be okay on a very broad level.
Ted Rosenblatt is our guest, Son of Issues, etc., regular guest, Dr. Rod Rosenblatt. We're talking about grace-centered parenting, and he's founder of New Reformation Press. I mean, really, to put this in practice, as you've been talking about, it seems to me that a parent is going to... This isn't just, okay, I'm going to be more gracious with my kids. The struggle, and I speak as a parent who worries a lot about his kids and has a lot of rules and a lot of structure in there, I have it because I don't trust God, to tell you the truth. I mean, that's what I'm thinking when I'm hearing you describe your dad. The reason Wilkin has all these rules and structures, it's really a hedge against the fact that I'm not God, so I let the rules substitute. And if I'm honest with myself, I don't really trust God to take care of my kids or to raise them. I think I've got to do it on my own, so I've got all my rules and all my laws and all my structure. Am I onto something?
Yes, I think you're right. I think you're right. What it is people see this is what's hard for me. You know, we're having a very simple, relatively short conversation here, but it's hard for me to convey to people, even in a longer conversation, what it's like to live in a place where everything is going to be okay, no matter what. That just that simple. Concept is really difficult to get across to people who haven't lived it. And you won't really know until you've lived around it even for a short while how much even you yourself or somebody else is living in fear because they didn't have something like that to tell them, you know, even when my father isn't there, there's some part of him in me. I hear his voice and it's in me and it says everything's going to be okay. Now, I'm very good at fighting that. But it's always kind of there, and so many people don't have that to regulate the things that they deal with on a daily basis that are, whether they admit it or not, petrifying. And, of course, this comes right down to, just as you were describing, this comes down to faith. This comes down to, what do I believe? Do I believe there is a God, number one? What do I believe at all? If there is a God, if I do believe there is a God, what do I believe about that God? What is his nature? What can I know of his nature? And regardless of what is written in Scripture, if you study those things, if you've read it at all, there is going to be, if you see the goodness of the gospel and what it's saying, it's going to be really hard for people who haven't had a taste of that in their own lives to understand that that really, number one, that it's even possible at all, and that what is being spoken of here is true. Are these things true? Is it possible that my God could be that gracious? And even growing up with my father, I'll tell you that you still doubt. It's still there. But I can't imagine what a lot of people go through on these things without having had that. And I would hope, I pray, that many of these people out there who are searching for this sort of grace find it in either a church or their friends, wherever it comes from, hopefully a church and a good pastor.
Ted, you're founder of New Reformation Press. What is it?
This is a business. It's a website that we've put together. In the process, over the course of the years, I and my friends have had many conversations about theology, philosophy, and, you know, sitting there as good Lutherans having a beer, this is how it goes. And we ended up going into these things over the years, and we realized there were some things that even we would like to be able to purchase and have. And it started just as a few basic T-shirts that we wanted to wear that really started hammering on the gospel because we weren't getting it anywhere. And so what we started doing was getting together and saying, you know what? These things aren't out there. I've been looking. Where can I get these things? And so it ended up quickly coming apparent that there was nothing out there like this. And so what we have tried to do is very carefully create something that is beyond that. We have created something that our basic mission is to be able to reintroduce the theology that was that came out of the Lutheran Reformation to a culture that's largely forgotten it. It's gone. And we have a deep and innate desire to reintroduce this theology and the core parts of it that most people don't even know exist. Justification, the law-gospel distinction, because evangelical theologians don't make that distinction. The theological dialogue in this country is suffering. The doctrine of vocation, the doctrine of the two kingdoms, and this is a broad overview, and you know I'm giving it a short amount of time. But these things we believe need to be reintroduced to unbelievers, to Christians, everybody. They aren't getting this sort of thing when they're searching the internet. And the internet, with the internet here, there is no excuse not to have these sorts of things. And so what we are trying to do is create a line of products that educate, that hammer on these products and create conversations with other people that say, what are you trying to say with this? Which has happened with me recently. We were at the Higher Things conference in Minneapolis and North Carolina. And we ended up having just the same sort of conversations. These sorts of things do that, where people say, what does this mean? You know, we created a shirt that says, Week on Sanctification. And that one really has an amazing effect on people. Either they see it as very gospel, strong gospel, or they see it as something that really is kind of a poke in the eye. You know, why are you saying that? And in a nutshell, that is to say, we want to, in a single phrase, we want to be able to start the conversation of when I fail in as a Christian, when I fail in my good works, is the gospel of the cross strong enough for me as a Christian? So those sorts of conversations are unavoidable with things like this. That was only a part of it. I'm in conversations right now all the time with my dad. We want to create a whole series of educational products. My dad is going to be putting together, is actually finishing up some electronic outlines of some great Christian books, kind of Cliff Notes, but in true outline form. They're kind of designed for church reading groups and could be used even in homeschooling as a resource or even with high school honor students. And it's going to include primary sources like Augustine, things from Luther, things of Calvin, things of Wesley, apologetics, especially Lewis and Dr. Montgomery, and even is going to include some of the best secondary books. He's also working on a series of Bible memory cards and that are going to be done, broken down by doctrine, flashcards that will help students memorize Scripture according to classical categories.
So you guys have a website, newreformationpress.com, yep. With only about 30 seconds. What kind of stuff are they going to find when they go to newreformationpress.com?
There is going to be a wide assortment. We started with clothing, and you're going to find a lot of things there that we started with. Coffee mugs, shirts. Eventually, we're going to be back into doing some bags and probably some beer steins because we've gotten a lot of requests for those. But I want people to be able to come here and get educated not only in the core of the Christian faith as was rediscovered in the Reformation, but also I want them to be able to get into the defense of the gospel. People need to be able to pick up resources that can teach them at whatever learning level they are to be able to pick these things up, and we want to make those things available.
Ted Rosenblatt is Son of Issues, Etc., a regular guest, Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, and founder of New Reformation Press. That website address again, newreformationpress.com. It's all one word, newreformationpress.com. Ted, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you for having me.
Issues, Etc. is underwritten in part by Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief. Now, LCMS World Relief is an international relief agency concerned with both body and soul. To find out about their efforts all around the world, go to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or call 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438, Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief. Tomorrow on the program, we're going to be talking with Michael Duffy. He's co-authored a book. It's a new book titled The Preacher and the Presidents, Billy Graham in the White House. Billy Graham, in his career, is known, of course, as the great evangelist of the 20th century, the latter part of the 20th century. No one wants to take that away from him, but he also has been known as pastor to more presidents than many people have ever known. He has been a guest in the White House in virtually every presidency and a close advisor to almost every president in the latter part of the 20th century and into the 21st. So what kind of influence has he had on the presidents, and what kind of influence have the presidents had on him? It's not just Republicans, it's Democrats, it's many others. We'll talk with Michael Duffy about that tomorrow on the program. Billy Graham as an influence in American history, if you will. And as time permits during open lines tomorrow, we're going to take up the question that we started again today. Should Christian parents counsel their children to marry late? We had a lot of email left over on that subject, and we had phone calls that were coming in as we were running out of time taking your phone calls on that question. So think about it tonight. Should Christian parents counsel their kids to marry late? The culture certainly says it's the wise, prudent, and responsible thing to do. What about Christians? We'll get to that question tomorrow and continue it with you during Open Lines. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.